deep down, for some reason, I've always been a Husker fan. And I don't even know why. It was long before we lived in Nebraska. I remember having a Nebraska starter jacket. Do you remember those? Those big, puffy, awful jackets that were so cool. I had one of those. We're like two peas in a pod. That's a scary thought. But I had one. I liked them. Then we moved to Nebraska and I found out you were required to like them. You think that you all have it bad here in Iowa where everybody is a fan? No. It's different. It really is. Living in Nebraska was totally different. I remember they hired this coach. And this coach was fired not that long ago for simply only winning 9 games a year. So in college football, that's a lot of games a year. And he was fired for the first 5 years he was there. He only won 9 games a year. Because they were so accustomed to winning that not winning 10 games was unheard of until they're 4-8 this year. And a 4-8 football team that has someone like me who roots for you. I don't really root for anybody. Not really, man. I'm not a diehard anybody fan. Even I started wondering, is there any hope? Is there any chance of this getting better? They look not just like they lose, they look terrible. And I wonder, could it get worse? I mean, yes, it's a football team filled with people I don't know, nor will never meet. Yes, it could get worse. But for the football team, could it get worse? I mean, the only games they won were against people that nobody has ever heard of. So can it get worse? Doesn't feel like it. And as far as the football goes, it doesn't feel like it could get a whole lot worse than it is right now. So what do you do? What do you do when you're in a place, I don't care about the football anymore, I don't care about collegiate sports nor pro sports. What do you do when it feels like things are as bad as they're ever going to get? What do you do when you feel like there's no way to continue on with the way things are? I would assume you've been there or will be there. It's usually not true. Doctors have this terrible set of questions that they ask. Maybe it's more the nurses than the doctors, but I think the doctors tell the nurses to ask the questions. Rate your pain on a 1 to 10 scale. 10 is unbearable. I haven't died, so I can't give you a 10, right? It is being bared. I don't like it. It's awful, but it hasn't killed me. What do you do, though, when you feel like it should be a 10, that this set of things is going to ruin you? You do not have the ability to get through what's going on. You know God will help us. It's what everybody always says. You know that it's true, but it doesn't feel like it's true in this moment. I've been there. I assume you've been there. Or we will all be there at some point down the road. What do you do in those moments? Really, what's happened in that moment is that you've lost something. You've lost hope. I'm not talking about the kind of hope that makes you feel good and think, oh, maybe if I cross my fingers, I can win the lottery. It's not that kind of hope. This is the kind of hope that no matter how bad it's going, you know that you know that you know that it's going to get better. And we know God's going to do all of this. We know God's going to work the things out, but how do we know this? Advent. Advent is a thing that we do that we don't really understand. Churches go through it. They put up big banners and signs that say Advent, and I don't even know if the pastors always know what it is. It's a tradition that we go through. It comes from the Latin word adventus, which sounds a lot like advent, right? We basically just took the word, knocked the end off it because we don't like words ending in us. And we said, we've got advent. Adventus means the arrival or the coming. That's what it means. So as we think about advent, we're thinking about the arrival or the coming of the Messiah. Now, wrongly, we think in our heads, but the Messiah already came. Yes, that's right, but it's also wrong because he's coming again. And Advent not only points us to a time in the past when this Messiah arrived and did Messiah things. Okay, we know the Messiah is Jesus. We know the life that he lived. We've already talked about it. We know the death that he died. We already talked about it. We know the resurrection that he had. We already talked about it. And what that means for us. We know that happened. That was his coming. But the other side of the Advent is his coming again. And when we hold rightly an understanding that not only did he come, but now we spend a month preparing for the remembering of his coming again, now all of a sudden we look back at our football team more like the Yankees than like the Huskers. See, the problem with the Yankees is even if they have a bad year, they've got enough money to buy a team for next year. Every Yankees fan never goes without hope because they know they will just buy a better team next year. And that's what they do. They hold this hope of always being good, even in the midst of a bad time where it feels like they couldn't get any worse. I realize that's lots of sports analogies. Maybe you don't care about sports, but the reality is all of those places, they have a bad going on now. But if they can recruit for a better team next year, or if they can purchase a better team for next year, then they are not without hope. And then you just survive the goings on right now. You say, I'm going to hold on. I'm going to hold tight, and we're going to move forward. But how do we know that God is going to do that for us? That's really the question. Because if we really knew that God was going to do that for us, we could hold on as long as we needed to. Because you know that the better result is about to come. So how do we know? I'm going to go back to Jeremiah chapter 33, the same passage that was read this morning. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 16 says, Jeremiah writes this, and if you don't know the nickname for Jeremiah, prophets got nicknames. He was the weeping prophet, mainly because all he ever brought from beginning to end of his ministry career was bad news. You think I'm rough? You should have been with him. He showed up, unknown by everybody, and said, hey, God's going to send you into captivity because you're terrible. Oh, no, we're not so bad. No, you're worse than you think. In fact, he's going to make it worse than you think he could make it. He's going to take your kingdom. He's going to divide your country in two. He's then going to ship a big chunk of your best people somewhere else so the people left here are just basically slaves. Not that they're unintelligent. Not that they're incapable. But the people left here are your workers who are untrained for anything other than labor. And off we're going to go, everybody who's trained for everything else. So that you know, the people who are here know that you're ruined and there's nothing you can do about it. Well, that seems like a rough life, but that was his message. And then he writes this in the middle of it. In the middle of this country that is so far worse off than ours. Ours is morally corrupt, but so is theirs. Ours is at least intact at this point. Theirs is not. And he writes this to a group of people who have now, in the here and now, lost everything. He writes this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. How is that helpful? How is that even remotely helpful to this group of people? How is that remotely helpful to us? It starts with a phrase. It's really easy for us in American culture and mindset to think the introduction to something is just the introduction. It's not important. Which is why preachers who do this as well will look at the first three verses of a letter written by Paul, where he says all sorts of stuff that we don't care about. And the last few verses where he says all sorts of stuff about people that we don't care about. Give Thaddeus a hug for me, basically, is what he writes. Who cares? I don't know Thaddeus. I don't care about the hug. He starts at the beginning. I, Paul, a servant of Jesus, yada, yada, yada. To these people, who cares? Get to the part that we care about. And we ignore the beginning. We ignore the end. We focus on what we would call the meat in the middle. It's sort of what I do to sandwiches. I don't actually care about the bread. And if I could get away without eating the bread, gluten-free bread, mind you, I would just eat the middle. In fact, out of the middle, I would just eat the meat if I could do it. Because I don't care about what's holding it all together. The end caps, as you will. I only want the middle, the part I really, really want. And so we come to literature, and we do the same thing. And we ignore the beginning, but the beginning is what matters here. And we forget about that, and we jump into the middle. Oh, he says that Jerusalem will dwell securely. But that's not really what he's saying, because Jerusalem is not dwelling securely. They're wall-less, right? They're army-less, they're leader-less. They've got people, but again, just the people who are only trained, not able, but trained for labor. They have nothing. In fact, all of what they get money-wise is taxed off to the people holding them captive. They give them food for it, but that's all they get. But listen to the beginning. I don't care where you're at in life. Your marriage could be falling apart. Your life could be falling apart. You could be put in transition that you don't want to be in. There's two kinds of transitions, right? Transitions that are kind of exciting, though scary, and transitions that are simply scary. Some of you may be in transitions that are simply scary, terrifying even. You don't want what's on the other side of the door, but you know you've got to walk through. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. That's how he begins this pericope, this statement on hope. It's coming. It will be here. It's not here yet, right? If it's still coming, she's not here yet. I've got it in my head now. She'll be coming around the mountain when she comes, right? I don't know why, but it's there. It's in my head. She isn't here yet. She's coming. The days are coming. So it doesn't matter where you're at now. He is bringing something down the line that is far better than what you've got. Now that has two meanings. The first was the arrival of the Messiah, right? This Messiah, Jesus, coming to earth, that we now know as Jesus, coming to earth to do and be the Messiah the way he was intended to be. And that is a past action for us, which should make the rest of this easier. Because if 700 BC, God is going to promise that the Messiah is coming, and then we see that he brought the Messiah to do exactly what he said, that should cause us to trust him. But it doesn't always. Wrongly, foolishly, we sometimes forget that he's still the same God he was. A year ago, we talked about the characteristics of God, and one of those characteristics of God is his immutability, his unchangingness, his promises from before that he kept. Prove to us that the promises he has now will be kept, regardless of the circumstance, transitions, scariness of your life. He is bringing about something in the coming days that will fix everything you've got. But some of you are smart enough to know what you've been going through has been longer than days long. It's been more than just this past week that's been rough. It's been the past year. It's been the past five, the past decade, maybe the past half a century has been rough. It's caused you to lose hope, you would think. You cannot continue to hold on. And God says in the coming days it will get better. But this has gone on too long. Peter is fully aware of this mindset, fully aware of this mistaken understanding of the temporal nature of God. Not temperament, not anger. That's not what this means. Temporal. Time. The God who exists outside of time should keep his promises that are not exactly on a linear path for us, right? Peter knows this, and he reminds his readers. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he says this. Ooh, that's 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Okay, hold on. For if God did not spare the angels, he writes. This is verse 4. I'm going to start earlier. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue from trials. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Behold, okay, I am not finding what I'm looking for, and I have no idea what's going on. So give me just a moment. I thought I saw it, and then I didn't. So, funny thing. If you read out of chapter 2, when you intend to read out of chapter 3, you don't find the verse you're looking for. So, let's just rewind the clock a moment and go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And then my mind will be much, much better off. Talk about a distressful, hopeless moment. I had one right there. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, he says. That's what we've got. We've got a scenario where our mistake is that we tend to treat God's movements as though they were on our timeline. And we feel hopeless. And we say, but he says in the coming days, he's going to make this better. But that was 700 years before he sent Jesus. That's tough for our culture to understand. I think it's probably tough for any person to understand because none of us lives that long. But our culture has only been around 200 years. Maybe if you stretch it as far back as you possibly can, 400 years. So 400 years is the longest that any of this American idea has even been around on this continent, right? And this is 700 years before he sends the Messiah. So when God tells us that he's going to fulfill his promise, we know this by the coming of the Messiah initially. This small baby born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, thought nothing of, who saves the world. This Jesus that we come to worship, this Jesus that we celebrate his life and his death, came 700 years after the promise that God would make it better. Now, he made it somewhat better 70 years after this happened, after this was written. They came back to Jerusalem. They started the process sort of to rebuild and to start over. But they weren't really free. They weren't really what they wanted. And then he sent the Messiah. And here's the problem with the promise. Because there is a huge problem with the promise if we misunderstand it. He did not give them what they thought. They thought the Messiah was coming to do this. Destroy the Romans. Set up a new kingdom now in Jerusalem. But the Messiah came to do something different and better. Better than they could imagine, because they didn't just get 30, 40, 50 years of life in a kingdom they liked now. They're offered eternity in a kingdom they love later. So the problem with the promise of the Messiah is in our understanding, not in what God did, but in our understanding, we think that he's going to come and do what we want. So God promises that he's going to make things better, so we assume that means he's going to do what we want. Give us what we want, when really he might give us the exact opposite of what we think we want, so that in the end we get something even better. I'm not talking about getting more. The loss of a loved one is not going to bring about some nicer end. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the glorification of God himself as we then get an opportunity to live in communion with him forever. That is ultimately the promise made to us. But there's more. That should be enough to sell the whole thing. And in fact, it is. But God puts more on top even than that. See, there was this coming, this adventus of Jesus in the past. But there will be a coming, this another adventus of Jesus in the future, an arrival for which we are to prepare. Now, this arrival is the one that Peter says is going to come like a thief in the night. This arrival is going to be different. This arrival will be the recoming of this shoot for David, who will bring about and execute justice and righteousness, unlike the first time where he executed it in an ethereal, spiritual sense, where we are given justice and given righteousness because of his death on a spiritual level. He's going to return, and he's going to do that here. But that is not a nice thought. The day of the Lord, Amos says, is not a nice thing. You think it's going to be good, and you think it's going to be safe, and you think it's going to be fun, but it's not. It's dangerous, and it's deadly, and it's destructive. When he comes, it is destructive because he will obliterate, annihilate, consume sin. Now, when he consumes sin, he will consume everything that sin is intertwined in as well. It is not a happy day. Well, it is a happy day. It is not a kind day. But it's one that's end result is beautiful and is everything that we want. We want to be on this earth, in this time, in this place where there's no sin to ruin what we're doing, no sin to mar who we are, no sin to ruin relationships, to cause heartache. That's what we want, and that's what he promises will come in his second coming. So we know, and we're prepared for the remembering of his first, where he offers life and repentance with him, forgiveness of sins and eternal existence in his presence. And we prepare for his second, when he comes to destroy sin, to execute, as Jeremiah says, righteousness and justice. For the name of this coming is Yahweh is righteous. Yahweh is our righteousness. You probably know this. But when Lord is written in all capital letters in your Old Testament only, that means Yahweh, God's personal, actual, specific name that they would not speak. Yahweh is our righteousness. That's the promise. Do you see that? He's going to do these other things as well. But the promise, the name of the promise, is Yahweh is our righteousness. And that's what he offers to you and to me. Righteousness with him that's not made on our own, but given to us by him. That starts when Jesus became alive on this planet as a baby in physical form. And the story culminates in the end when he's put in the ground and brought back to life. And then concludes when he obliterates sin. Righteousness for us, given to us by God. So we prepare for it. For his arrival in the past and his coming again in the future. Because it's worth preparing for. And he offers us hope. The hope of next, later being better than whatever is going on now. Because he is the God who did it in the first place and will do it again in the future. Because he doesn't change. And he is worth following. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for sending your son. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to know him. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to honor him, to love him, to know him. Thank you, Father, for your incredible love. And God, I ask for us that you would have worked and will continue to work in our lives and in our hearts to prepare us to know you more from now moving forward. May we then, Lord, be people who share the message of this hope that we have, who share the name of your Son with those around us. We do love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.